Next week, in the evening service at 6 o'clock, we're actually going to have a singspiration outside, hopefully. Hopefully it'll be as nice of a day as it is today, and we'll be able to gather and lift up our voices together. If it does rain, whether it happens to be rain or shine, there is going to be an internet service that night. So if you can't make it out and you want the Word of God again preached, there will be an internet service again that very night. But if you also want some songs, particular hymns sung that night, just email our brother Richard, and he'll be able to put those on the docket for that night. Let's open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 9, to that passage our brother just read in Romans chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5. And we said again last week, as we come to this chapter, it's incredible how the whole demeanor, the whole attitude, the whole emotion, again, really changes from chapter number 8 to chapter number 9. We realize chapter number 8 is a celebratory chapter, that nothing can separate us from the love that happens to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're absolutely secure in Him. It's absolutely a victorious chapter, right? That we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, and we recognize that wonderful truth. But as we come to this chapter, Paul is lamenting, Paul is sorrowing, and what he's sorrowing over is the spiritual condition of his fellow countrymen, those who happen to be outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you really get the idea again of his anguish in verse number 3, where he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And Paul says, "For I could wish." It's not that he does wish, but he could wish. He could wish that he himself were cut off. And the reason why is because his fellow countrymen were cut off, where nothing could separate us from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. But he recognized, because of that truth, there is no power, there's no love that happens to be greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. But his fellow countrymen are cut off. They're accursed. In other words, under the judgment of God. And they're under the judgment of God because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think, again, as you look at this this passion, this burden, it's absolutely amazing, because it goes along and it really shows us the strength of the new teaching, or the new life in Jesus Christ, the change that comes over the individuals. Because I think a lot of times we think that this is a love that happens to be like, you know, he's loving those who happen to be like him, those who happen to be from the Jewish nation. And it's quite the opposite. These were the people who persecuted him, who hounded him, who wanted his demise, even wanted to terminate his life. And he loved them. You know, and God has brought such a change over his heart that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he commands us to love his enemies, that's what Paul is doing, loving his enemies. It's just like God's love that we've seen in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 10, where it says, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." We recognize the one again who loved us, even while we were the enemies of God, not his friends, happened to be this great God. And you see this great change come over Paul, where he happens to be again so burdened. He says, "I could wish, if it were possible, I could wish myself to be accursed, cut off from Christ, because my fellow countrymen, because again, these who happen to be my kinsmen are cut off from Jesus Christ." It's an absolutely amazing one. You know, and I think a lot of times when we look at that, we think again it's something like love of God and love of country. You know, we see that so often today, right? You know, I love two things. One is God and one is country. You know, as if these are on a parallel. As if, again, a godly individual has one love here and one love here, but they're both together. And it isn't that way. You know, if we say we love God and we love country on the same parallel, it's not saying that we're godly. We're saying that we're ungodly. Because God's love is absolute preeminent. God's will is absolutely preeminent in our lives, right? But this is what inspires his love for the Jewish nation, is because as he recognizes all the graces that have been given, all of the revelation that has been given to these people, he recognizes the purpose behind all of that. And that way is that they would trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the fact, they haven't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. But he shows, again, everything that has been given to them, all the advantages in verses 4 and 5. And verses 4 and 5 really lead to the question that he'll discuss in the rest of chapter number 9 and chapter number 10 and chapters 9, 10, 11. And that is, has the purposes of God failed? You know, if God's whole purpose in giving the nation these graces were to bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have not recognized the Christ, they have not trusted the Christ, has God's purposes to fail? You know, and we're going to be looking at that for a number of weeks, but this morning. What I want us to do is look at verses 4 and 5 and realize no matter how great the grace is, no matter how great the advantages that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have so many advantages that happen to be again ours, it doesn't mean that we're going to be found in God in glory. You know, we might be indifferent. We might like, again, the friendships. We might like the graces that God gives us. We might like to dwell in these things, but we might be so indifferent to Christ, never trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, never coming to Him. You know, and really, when you look at it, Christianity is always asking us, true Christianity is always asking us to examine our lives, to examine our hearts, to see if we are truly in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, see if we truly have trusted Him, or see if, again, we happen to be, again, just lethargic. And let me just say this about lethargy. You know, if we are absolutely tired about Jesus Christ, if we're absolutely apathetic towards Jesus Christ, it means, again, that we have loves in other places, that He's not superior in our lives. And so often, I think, again, the modern-day church and many of the modern-day Christians are like the Laodiceans, who Jesus described this way in Revelation chapter 3 and verses 15 to 17. He says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked." And I think that's the same way with much of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They think they're rich. They think everything's all right in their life, but they really haven't trusted Christ. They're poor. They're blind. They're naked. They're in a pitiful condition. You know, and I really want us to look at this passage, and I really want us to go through these advantages and understand these advantages and recognize they were to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we want to draw some application at the end of that I think and I hope will be valuable. But let's just read verses 4 and 5 meditatively together. Look at what it says. It says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Now, I call these advantages because I really think that they're advantages that are given to this Jewish nation, to these certain people, over all of the people that happen to be again in the world. And these advantages also could be called graces, because it's not that Israel deserved them. It's not, again, that we deserve the things that have been given again in our life. They are advantages, but we shouldn't think of these advantages as just advantages for advantage's sake. You know, we might be born in a rich family, and for our 16th birthday, we might again be bought a new Camaro. You know, and that Camaro's ours. Why? Because of the advantage of being in that family. You know, and they aren't advantages like that, but these advantages, these graces that have been given to us are ours because they're supposed to point in a certain direction, point to a certain purpose. You know, they're given to us for two reasons. One is that we might see the need that happens to be in our life, our desperate need, our desperate sinfulness, our desperate lostness. And secondly, that need can only be met in Jesus Christ, so much so that there's a trust, there's a following, there's a love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Israel really missed. You know, and you can see that right in the beginning because he says this, "They are Israelites, and them to belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises." Now, these are advantages. Now, how many advantages are there? And if you count them up, you probably count 8. But some people actually have 9. And the reason why they have 9 is because of the title. They are Israelites. And they take, again, this title, again, as an advantage that's given to the Jewish nation. And I tend to agree that there's 9 advantages that happen to be again named here. And this title is one. He could have said, "They are Jews," which would have again identified them as a certain race in a certain geographical location. But he says they are Israelites. And this was a name, as we know, that God gave to the patriarch Jacob. You know, that was taken on by the family, that was taken on by the tribe, and later taken on by as they grew as the nation. They were Israelites. It means one who contends with God. But they used it and they looked at it with a sense of such pride. And the reason why it was such pride is because they were the chosen people of God. Out of all the people that happened to be on the planet Earth, they were chosen, not because they were great, not because they were glorious, not because they were more holy than all the other people, but because of God's grace. And you can imagine every time you hear the word Israel, you're reminded again of this grace that has been given to you, this advantage that has been given to you that hasn't been given to any other people. You know, and the Israelites were given this. And we also see to them belong the adoption. And we saw this term that happened to be again in the last chapter. You know, that we're adopted again into the family of God. And it's amazing to look at the Old Testament, because you never find this term adoption in the Old Testament, but it's there. You know, that God has brought them in. And behind the word adoption means, again, this legal standing. But not only a legal standing to be in one's family, but also that there happened to be a relationship. And that's what's behind this. You know, as God is God the Father, as he is the father of the Israelite nation, they are his children. There's a relationship that he has with them that all the other nations cannot claim. And you can see it in passages such as Deuteronomy 14:1. It says, "You are the sons of the Lord your God." Also Deuteronomy 32:6, speaking of God, it says, "Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you?" And behind that term, again, is one of a relationship. Remember that. You know, so they are in a relationship with God, you know, out of all the other nations that happen to be again around him. And certainly this is a great advantage, right? We've been chosen by God, and now we're in a relationship with God. And he goes on right after that, and we see this next benefit is the glory. Now, when you look at that term glory, it's kind of a lucid term, isn't it? Because many times we use it in various different ways. You know, that's all glorious. You know, we talk about the glory of God. We talk about how we are truly supposed to glorify God. You know, and we use it many times even as an adjective. You know, and that's not what it's describing here, but what it's describing here is God, his presence. You know, and we recognize this was called the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. This was the glory that appeared before Israel in their wanderings. It would appear as his glory cloud, you know, during the day, and it would lead the Israelites through their wanderings. It appeared again as a pillar of fire by night, and it would lead the Israelites during their wanderings. This was the smoke that filled the temple when Solomon is dedicating the temple to God, and smoke again fills it. It's the presence of God, the official presence of God. And this is where God was said to dwell in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. You know, this is where his official presence is. Now, we know God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. It's a glorious truth. God is not in parts. You know, he's not like me and you. If my hand is here, it cannot be over here. My other hand can be. But God's present in the totality of his being, everywhere that happens to again be. You know, he's the ever-present God. And that's a glorious truth. But what this is teaching, again, that God is with the Israelites in a special way, where he is with them, where he's not with other individuals or other nations. He's entered into this special relationship, and his presence, again, especially, again, officially, with this nation and not with other nations. And it's incredible, again, how you study this in the Old Testament, how you would recognize how this was such a glorious advantage. We see another advantage happen to be the covenants. The word covenant appears 253 times in the Old Testament. And it's an amazing truth, because when you look at it, a covenant is basically a legal and a binding agreement in between two or more parties. And here we have the covenant again between God and Israel. And some of these covenants are called conditional covenants. In other words, God will do this if you will do this. An example of that happens to be the Mosaic covenant. If you obey, this is what you get. If you disobey, this is what you get. And what do the Israelites say? We agree with the covenant. You know, it was conditional upon this and conditional upon obedience. And then there was unconditional covenants. And these were absolutely glorious. And these are covenants that God, agreements that God made with the nation of Israel and individuals in that nation of what God will do. So there's nothing that needs to be met over here. There's nothing that needs to be met, again, in man or in the Israelite, but God would bring this to pass. An example of that happens to be the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, it says this, "And I will make of you," speaking of Abraham, he has no offspring, he has no children. And he says, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." And then he says this, "And you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I mean, it's an incredible covenant. I mean, we are here this morning because of that great promise that in all that through his seed, through his line, one would come and one would be a blessing to all the world. That's why we're here this morning. And you can imagine having the Abrahamic covenant rehearsed to you over and over. This is what, no, this is not what we're going to do. This is what God will do. This is what God, again, has promised. Another unconditional covenant is called the Davidic covenant. It was a covenant that God made with David, King David at that time. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 to 13, it says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, this is what God will do. I will," God speaking to David, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom and shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom." How long? Forever. You know, it's speaking of this ruler that will come, that will sit on the seat or the throne of David, that will rule how long? Forever. I mean, it's talking about, again, the eternal rule, again, of King Jesus. And it's a marvelous, again, promise. You can imagine these being rehearsed, realizing that God will do it and realizing, again, this will happen, that God has a future for the Israelite nation, and Jesus again will rule again on that throne. And that would certainly again be an advantage to hear all of these things again rehearsed. And he also says this, the giving of the law. And I find this one absolutely amazing, because when you look at it, we don't think of it as an advantage many times that they were given the law, the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments. You know, many times we don't think of it. In fact, a lot of people will say Paul is anti-law. And right here he's saying this is what they've been given. And this is an advantage given to them. And the reason why it's an advantage given to them is because of two reasons. One is it taught them about God. It was a revelation of God. His justness, his righteousness, his holiness, his uniqueness. It's all contained in the law. All contained, again, in these statutes. We learn so much about this God. Who he is, his character, again about this God. But it also tells us how we relate to him. And how desperately short we've fallen. I mean, you go through the Ten Commandments and we realize, again, there's none of them that we even have remotely kept. You know, and it shows us our need. You know, and so not only, again, do we see God, but we see, again, how we truly relate to him, how we need grace, how we need mercy, because I cannot keep this covenant. I cannot keep, again, this law. And that's where the next one comes in, because he, right after the law, he says the worship. And in some translations, it actually adds the word temple. In other words, the temple worship. And what it concentrates on is that worship that was, that ritualistic worship that was going on in the temple. And what was going on in the temple? And what was going on in the temple is the animal sacrifices. They went on daily, they went on weekly, they went on monthly, they went on yearly. You know, and every time an animal, again, was offered up, it gave a message. And a message is that sin is costly. Sin, again, needs sacrifice. There needs to be, again, a punishment for the innocent over the guilty. This animal did not do the sins that I had done. So when an Israelite would bring a sin offering, a guilt offering, when he would bring, again, a particular, again, offering for his sins, what he was saying is that his sins deserve punishment. The only problem is all of these sacrifices kept going, kept going, kept going, kept going, kept going. But they taught, again, that there was a need, again, of propitiation, a need of satisfaction, a need, again, of substitute, a need of sacrifice. Over and over and over, there needed to be that one true sacrifice to come. You know, and as you look at that, that's what the next one, again, comes about, because the next advantage happens to be the promises. And the promises here are the promises that are given to the Jewish nation. In other words, they're given to the Jewish nation, they're given to the Israelites, and given to the Israelites alone. As they were originally given, they're given for them. But their application many times happens to be broader. In other words, it takes in more people. But here they see their sin, here they see their need again of an atonement. They're brought towards that every single day, every single week, every single month. But they're given these wonderful promises, such as what we sung or what we meditated upon this morning, and that is the suffering servant of the Lord that's taught so clearly in Isaiah chapter 53. And in Isaiah chapter 53, in verses 4 and 5, it speaks of the Messiah, this coming suffering servant of the Lord. And it says, but he was pierced. Why? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't it incredible? You know, you have the law again rehearsed. You have this worship that happened to be going on in the temple that said there was a need of sacrifice, a need of propitiation, a need of the innocent, again, being judged for the guilty. And then you read again of these verses of this coming suffering servant of the Lord, again, that would lay down his life, that would die for the sins of his people. And it's all right there in the Old Testament. And you can imagine what an advantage this would have been for young people growing up in Israel to hear these truths rehearsed time and time and time and time and time again. It would have been such a great advantage, such a great grace that was given to them that wasn't given to other children, other nations that happened to be again around them. And he comes right after that and he says, to them belong the patriarchs. You know, and the patriarchs are basically the fathers of the nation. And they were known as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's amazing to look at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ because these men are held up as pillars of faithfulness. But when you look into Scripture, you see anything but pillars of faithfulness. You know, you see, again, these men, again, are sinful. You see, these men are wayward. If you were on the Wednesday night Zoom study, you saw that. You saw their sinfulness. You saw the sinfulness again of Jacob. You saw the sinfulness of his sons and what they did. And yet you see a faithful God who is faithful to his covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, that he will protect the nation, where he will preserve the nation, again, that they do have a history. And it's absolutely amazing to look at that because as you study the patriarchs, if you see more and more and study those scriptures and study those scriptures, you're not walking away looking at these superhumans. You're walking away looking at this amazing, glorious, powerful, grand, and gracious God who is true to all of his promises. And he can imagine having that rehearsed to you over and over and over again. And what a grace it was given to you. And look at the final one. It's almost like this one's the pinnacle. Because it says this, and from their race, according to the flesh, in other words, from the Israelite nation, is the Christ, is the anointed one, is the hope of the nation. And who is he? Who is God over all, blessed forever. I love that passage of Scripture. So many times people say, and you can find this throughout the Word of God. You know, just give me one verse that says Jesus is God, and it's right there. Christ, who is God? Who is he? God! And isn't it amazing? Right here you have the incarnation. And what Paul is teaching right here is the incarnation, the coming enfleshment of deity. Deity taking on humanity is taught in the Old Testament. And it definitely is. It's clearly taught in the Old Testament. It's not taught through figures or vague language, but it's taught clearly. You know, you see this in Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6. It says, for unto us a child is born. In other words, there's one coming in humanity. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called. Here it is, Wonderful Counselor. Who is he? Mighty God. Who is he? Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is who he is. You know, and so here's the hope of the nation. Here's the hope of the Old Testament that was rehearsed time and time and time again. The Christ is coming, who is none other than God in human flesh. And when he comes again, he's going to give this perfect offering for sin. And you can imagine, again, this being rehearsed to the Jewish nation, to the Jewish children, to the Jewish people, time and time and time and time again. You know, but in all of this, in all of these advantages, in all of these graces that were given to the nation of Israel, they didn't recognize Christ. They didn't see him. They didn't seize him for who he is. You know, and I think a lot of times this is what we do. We look at a passage like this and we say this, they just didn't get it. How didn't they get it? What a bunch of dumb sinners. Right? And we just can't relate to verses 4 and 5. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, does God give us advantages? Does God give us graces? And here's the thing that we have to understand. If we have graces in our life, we should never feel guilty about them. We should feel thankful. We should praise the God that happens to be again above. You know, I'm amazed how all of us have the printed Word of God, again, our digital, again, Word of God. You know, I read in the Time, again, of William Tyndale, who wrote the Tyndale Bible Translation. He wrote it again into English and became even the basis of the KJV. But during his time, people would line up, a long line stretching outside of the church because there was a Bible open in the church. And it would stand for hours to read. They weren't allowed to switch in and stay in there for hours to read just one page again of the Bible. You know, and they wanted so much to know the Word of God and understand the Word of God and found it such a privilege that they would stand for hours to read the Word of God. And yet, again, as I look in my library, I have dozens and dozens of various different Bibles and various different translations in the English Bible. You know, I have Bibles in other languages that I can't even read. You know, and I have them all there. I have digital Bibles. Again, I carry this again in my iPad and on my phone. It's right accessible wherever I happen to go. And that's a grace that's given to us by God that we can read the Word of God and know the Word of God. We have graces in that the Word of God is preached to us twice every Sunday. We can come together in Zoom Bible studies on Wednesday night and we can learn of this great God. That's a grace that's given to us. It's not given to other people. We can go online and we can listen to great preachers, you know, that know the Word of God and learn from them. You know, but in all of these great graces that are given to us, unless we do see where they are leading us, they're absolutely useless in our life. You know, many liberal commentators know the Word of God and know the facts, again, about the Word of God better than any of us, but they're still lost to individuals. You know, and unless we see where these graces that have been given by God, again, take us, unless they take us to that destination, they're absolutely useless, unless they bring us to Jesus Christ. You know, and I think this is an excellent example, again, of the Jews. You look at all the advantages that were given to them. They were chosen by God, again, above all the other nations. God's presence was with them. He had given the covenants, these agreements about what he would establish. He gave them their law so they would see their bankruptness. He gave them a temple worship that all prefigured the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave promises of his coming. He gave the patriarchs, and he told us that the one who is coming is God in human flesh, and what he was accomplish in these lives. And through all of these advantages, they missed where it was pointing. And it was pointing to Jesus Christ. You know, and as we look at that, I wonder so often if we miss the Christ, if we miss again the whole purpose again of all the graces that have been given again in our life. You know, Israel lived in a culture. And the culture again was Israelite. You know, they lived in this culture, they lived among these people, they lived, again, moral lives compared to these outsiders that happen to be right here, but they lived in this culture, and it was really easy to live in that culture. Why? Because everybody lived that way. That there was no thought of God, there was no thought of Jesus Christ. You know, and I think many times we have what is called a Christian culture. You know, anthropologists, many times, again, word it this way, they call it cultural Christianity. They look at Christianity and it becomes, again, imbibed in our culture, how we live and how we function. You know, and what is amazing is when you look at Christianity, Christianity was born countercultural. You know, it brought on persecution. It brought on difficulty because they believed in Jesus Christ as the only way. And I think, again, when it comes to cultural Christianity, many times the lines are blurred because when you look at a cultural Christian, and when you look at a true Christian, they both say this. They both say that I believe in Jesus. You know, they both say, again, I believe, again, on the Lord Jesus Christ. They exist in the midst of all of these advantages, all of these graces that have been given to us by God. But let me give you some characteristics of a cultural Christian. You know, and the first characteristic I want to give a cultural Christian is basically this. Anybody can be a cultural Christian. Anybody. Anybody can be a Christian. You know, that's basically there. All you have to do is say I'm a Christian. That's it. You know, you can take on certain aspects that you like, again, of Christianity, and you can adopt them in your life. You know, I've never had friends. You know, so I come to Christianity, and now I have friends. I love this. I love the idea, again, about free forgiveness and free love. I love the idea, again, about being kind to everyone that happens to be, again, around me. So I'm going to imbibe that culture. I'm going to imbibe, again, that Christianity, and I'm going to buy into that. And I'm going to be a cultural Christian. I'm going to identify, if anybody ever asks me what my religious affiliation is, I'm going to say I'm Christian. Now, let me ask you, have you ever heard the name Richard Dawkins? Put up your hand if you heard the name Richard Dawkins. There's a number of you. Richard Dawkins is one of the most famous atheists of our time, and he died recently. You know, it's amazing because he wrote a very influential book called The God Delusion, and he spelt God with a lowercase g. And the reason why is he says God doesn't exist. You know, God's a great delusion. You know, we're fearful of death. We're fearful, again, of the afterlife, so we've created this God. Yeah, you know, but he doesn't exist. You know, when you die, you just end up decomposing and you go back into the ground. But there's no such thing as an afterlife. You know, but what a lot of people don't know about Richard Dawkins, if he was to give his religious affiliation, this is what he would say. He would say, I am a cultural Christian. Isn't that amazing? He said that on various different occasions, not just one, but various different occasions. And what he meant by that is he loved the morality of Christianity. He loved, again, how the society was built around the morals, around the laws that we hold dear as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I love that. He loved the Christian traditions and the Christian celebrations. And he loved entering in on that, even though he would never say Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the only hope for salvation. But he was calling himself a cultural Christian. You know, and when you look at the world that happens to be, again, around us, many people, again, imbibe that. And why? Because they embrace the culture of Christianity. But Christianity is not about embracing a culture. It's about embracing the Christ of our salvation. He's the one that we need. He's the one, again, who came in human flesh and lived that perfect life and died that substitutionary death. And he's the one, again, I need to trust and I need to embrace. You know, and one of the characteristics of a cultural Christian is you can just be a cultural Christian. I've been one all my life. I've followed that way. I like the ethic. I like the friends that it gives me. And just imbibe that culture that happens to be around. But a second characteristic of cultural Christianity is that it's really comfortable. You know, Christianity is full of nice people who are acceptant, who are tolerant, again, of various different views and various different ideas. You know, and we love that, right? God is a God, again, of love. You know, God is a God, again, who accepts me just the way that I am. You know, and God is a God who will come to my aid when I need his aid. He will come again and maybe help me with all of my dreams, all of my aspirations. But we're really a hands-off deity. In other words, I can live, I can function any way that I want. And then in my time of need, he happens to be right there. But he's a very tolerant God. He's a very loving God. You know, and I can define love the way that I want to define it. But he's really hands off. You know, he's really this indulgent, again, almost grandfatherly figure. You know, and the amazing thing that happened to be about it is when we come to the God of Scripture, we realize the God of the Scripture, again, is a God, again, who is not tolerant, who is intolerant of sin. And he's so intolerant of sin. If he was not tolerant of sin, then Jesus Christ would not have to come. It shows us again that happened to be there. But that was the same as the Jews, right? When Jesus is preaching to the Jews, when he's preaching to the Jewish leaders even, he tells them that they need to trust in him or they will never come into the kingdom. He points out the sin that happened to be again in their life. And what do they come back to? Don't worry about us. We're children of Abraham. Everything is all right. And that's the same thing a cultural Christian says. Hey, you know, we're all in Christ. No biggie. No big deal. God loves us all. You know, you have nothing to worry about. And this was really brought home to me, again, on a number of occasions. You know, as being a pastor, many times I'm asked to do funerals. And a lot of times I'm asked to do funerals of a cultural Christian. In other words, someone who just imbibed Christianity, took on Christianity, took on the morals of Christianity, claimed Christ in some sense of Christianity, but really didn't know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because, again, he took on that cultural Christianity, and the family, again, is somehow, again, this cultural, again, Christians, they want a Christian funeral. So they say, they go in, open up the phone book, okay, bang, Emmanuel Baptist Church, there's a Christian church, let's phone up, let's get the pastor. You know, and you agree to do the funeral, and when you go there, you preach the gospel. You know, that there is a God, a sovereign God above, that every single person is answerable, that we are sinners, and our sins have separated us from a holy God and deserve judgment, that Christ is a merciful Redeemer, that he is God in human flesh, and he's come and taken that punishment that we all deserve, and we must repent, and we must trust, and we must believe in Christ alone. And at the end of the sermon, again, the family comes up to me and says, hey, wait a minute, where's the love? We're all right. We're all Christian. We're all right. And the gospel says we're not all right. That there is a problem. And that problem, again, is sin. And again, if that was not our problem, then Jesus Christ did not have to come, and Jesus Christ died needlessly. You know, and you see these characteristics, again, of cultural Christianity, that anybody can be a Christian that is comfortable. But let me give you another one. Cultural Christianity is always adapting to cultural changes. Isn't that amazing? Let me say that again. Cultural Christianity is always adapting to cultural changes. Right? Well, what used to be right yesterday is not right today. What used to be wrong yesterday is not wrong today. It's always adapting. You know, and this is the overall ethic. And I see this, again, a lot of times. There's one website that has all these Christian memes on Facebook all the time. And it's basically this: don't condemn anybody. And you know why? Because God is a God of love. And so they define love the way that they want. And the way that they define love is God is tolerant no matter who you are, no matter what you do, no matter, again, how you are living. And they don't let the Word of God define love. Love is God cares for us so much so that he will point out sin in our life. He will call us to turn. He will call us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's this overarching love that overrules all of these commands that God has given us in this Word. You know, and many times you'll read, this is a bizarre thing, and I want you to hear this. Many times you'll read commands in the Word of God that are so clear. Commands such as, here's some big things in the world today: gender identity, man and woman, how God has created us. Here's another one, the sanctity of life. Do we know that abortion's wrong? Can we say that? Can we say that euthanasia is wrong? Because of the sanctity of life, because every person is made in the image of God, and therefore it has value? It doesn't have value just because, you know, we're a whole bunch of enzymes that are joined together. We're made in the image of God. Do we realize the Word of God teaches that? Do we realize the Word of God condemns any homosexual marriage that happens to be out there, no matter how loving and caring? Do we realize that? But this is what the cultural Christian says. The cultural Christian, right? Here it is, right? Always adapting. We'll look at these commands, and this is what it says, because we're living in a culture that's Christian, as they say. They'll look at these commands, and they will say that these commands are cultural. Amazing, isn't it? You know, why are they no longer need to be obeyed? Why are they no longer over my life? Because they were cultural. We live in a different culture. You know, and the overriding burden is God's love. You know, for those who are true born-again believers, and you can see this in the Jewish nation, if you didn't want to take care of your parents, they had a way around the Word of God that told you to take care and honor your parents. And that is just dedicate everything to the temple. When you dedicate everything to the temple, if God ever needs it, you know, you have to keep it fluid. You can't spend it on your parents. There's a way around that law. There's a way around forgiveness. You know, forgive six times, and then the seventh, again, you're free to hold a grudge against anyone. You know, and there was ways around the law. You know, it was adaptable. And why? They lived in that culture that they missed the Christ. They missed their need. You know, and you can see this so often because we realize the Word of God, here it is all the Word of God, right? Well, let me just say that. The Word of God is all the Word of God. The universals that happen to be in the Word of God are universals. They're binding in every time, in every iota, in every culture that we live in. You know, but here's the big thing about cultural Christianity, and I could go on. I could talk about how cultural Christianity never requires sacrifice, and Christianity is born out of sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls us to give up our desires, our wants, our pleasures, again, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is preeminent again in our life, and I could talk all about that, and I could go on and on and on. But here's the thing about Christianity, cultural Christianity in the last 20 years. It's dying out. It's no longer in vogue. And you know why it's no longer in vogue? The reason why is because there is no hope in cultural Christianity because it doesn't have Christ. It doesn't have, again, the teaching of the Bible where it shows us our miserable condition. It shows us that Jesus Christ is the answer. If we are just nice people, why do we need Jesus Christ? I mean, we hear all these stats all this time about thousands and thousands and thousands of churches every year closing. You know why they're closing? They're closing because they're full of cultural Christians who do not need the Christ of Scripture because they're all right. And it dies out. I mean, we can have a food drive without Christ or with Christ. I mean, you can call it Christian or you can call it unchristian. I mean, the people down the road can do it. And we're just nice people. And God loves us. And it misses Jesus Christ. And the thing that amazes me in all of this is we can be all around God's grace, all around these advantages that point us to Jesus Christ and our need, and miss that need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder as we look at our lives, Scripture tells us to examine ourselves. Are we like the Laodicean Christians living in this nice little culture? We're rich, we're plenteous, we have no need. They happen to begin in our life and not recognize that we are poor, miserable, in a pitiful condition, and our only hope is Jesus Christ. May all of us be found in him. May all of us let these Christian advantages, these Christian privileges, these Christian graces that we do not deserve lead us to the one that we do need, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your amazing goodness to us. Lord, we're just amazed at your gospel. We're amazed at your truth. We're amazed again at the strength of that truth. We're amazed, Lord, how out of all the people that happen to be in the world, we think many places that where Christianity is closed off, Lord, where there is no gospel witness that happens to be again heralded. And yet we get in the freedom, Lord, of where we are today to listen, Lord, to watch, to participate, Lord, in your word and the preaching of your word. And we recognize that's a grace that's given to us. But we recognize it's not just a grace for grace's sake, but that grace leads somewhere. It points somewhere. It's made, Lord, to direct our hearts in a particular direction, in fact, to a particular person, and that is Jesus Christ. And I just pray, Lord, that all that happen to be present, all that happen to be, again, watching online, will let those graces have that good work in them. Lord, that they will direct them to Jesus Christ. Lord, that they would see their absolute need and that they would love Jesus Christ, follow him, and trust in him and him alone. We thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much for your goodness. Just be with us now as we close. In Jesus' name, amen.